John, as we've said from the very beginning, is taking great pains to show us very basic truths about the gospel. And he's doing this, of course, under inspiration of God's Spirit. He's setting before us a gospel as it comes from God. But as we've seen, as the Spirit of God does this, he makes us very clearly to apprehend that this is a gospel that is personal. Yes, it's a glorious gospel. It's a gospel that, of course, is good news to sinners. And it's, of course, a gospel that shows the glory of our God. But it's a glorious gospel because it is a personal gospel. And the subject of it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the God of glory incarnate. You see, friend, we mistake if we don't begin here. The gospel, its glory, the gospel, its efficacy, everything comes down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here John teaches that to us, I think, very plainly. And this morning, as we've looked at the previous verses, we come to that portion of text where you begin to see not just how Jesus Christ has accomplished redemption. You remember, we've said that previously these verses showed us something of a summary of the entirety of Christ's ministry. We come instead to this particular portion of the prologue that shows us how Christ actually and subjectively applies this gospel. Yes, it is a gospel that shows us Christ, but it also shows us how he works in the souls of men and women. And so as we've seen previously, John shows us, first of all, that this gospel is one that involves a testimony. It's God's testimony that is given. God testifies to his own Son. And then we find later on that once the Son has come in his incarnation, once his ministry has begun, he finds something. He finds that though he created the world, this one who is the Word, the Logos from eternity, though he created the world did not receive him. And then, perhaps most strikingly, isn't it? The apostle goes on to say he came to his own. He came to the church underage. And they didn't receive him either. As we've seen the previous two Lord's Day mornings, that's not the end of the story. You remember that in verse 12, those words, "but as many," refer to all of that's gone before. The world and the church. There were some in the world, there were some in the church that would believe on the Word when he came. But that prompts perhaps two questions. You remember verse 5. There you find man described. Previously he was possessed of light, and you remember that refers to the image of God. The image of God unsullied by the fall. He was once light, but in verse 5 he becomes darkness. And that prompts the question. If man is darkness, if his heart is wicked, how could any then receive the light? Especially when John later adds that the darkness could not comprehend the light. You see where man is at. Man is blind and he's deaf. He stands in a burning building and he can't see the flame. And he can't hear those who are crying out, "Fire!" He's left in a horrible position. He will perish. And so the question is, why would any who are darkness come to light? But that prompts perhaps the second question then as well. You see, in verses 10 and 11, the apostle tells us that there were those in the world and there were those in the church who rejected him. And then in the verse following, he tells us that then there were those who out of both received him. The next question for us, I think, is fairly plain. What was the difference between them? If they were all of them in darkness, and if they were all once part of the world, or if they were all part of the church, why was it that some out of the world and some out of the church received Christ while others rejected him? What made the difference between those who received and those who rejected? Well, in the verse that we're taking up this morning, John answers both of those questions for us. And he does so emphatically. In the 13th verse, he tells us that these ones who did receive him, who became the children of God, did so because they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the answer, friend. That's the answer to why those described in verse 5, why those described in verses 10 and 11 would come to receive Christ when others wouldn't. There is here described for us God's intervening. The Lord Jesus Christ actually taking hold of souls in a radical and supernatural way. And what I want us to see then this morning is that John gives us this answer both positively and negatively. He begins by saying that this is a supernatural work of God by showing us that it has absolutely nothing to do with anything that man could actually achieve. This new work of grace, this thing that actually allows men, leads men to take hold of Christ, it's entirely of God because man is absolutely impotent. He can't actually affect this change. And then he says positively, in the very last, that this work of grace is of God. It's not of man in any sense, and it's all of God. And friend, all of that teaches us then that as John warns to his subject, so to speak, to show us how the grace of God arrests the souls of men, he makes it very plain to us that this is a real and a supernatural work. That's a striking thing, friend. John's been speaking about themes that are incredible. He's taken us very much to the brink of eternity in the very first three verses to show us how the glory of Christ is a natural glory. And then he's taken us to the very start of creation to show us that the hand of Christ and the glory of Christ are there. He's taken us to the fall when the man was light and he became darkness, but then he comes to the incarnation and the work of grace there. These are all staggering concepts. But they're all, friend, they're all real. As sure as the creation around us is real, so also is the work here described. You see, friend, John is not dealing with an idea. He's not dealing with some kind of notion. He's dealing with a real supernatural work of grace, just as he was dealing previously with a real creation and a real creator. And that also shows us, friend, that in this text, we have also that this is God's response to the soul's undoing. You see, man made himself darkness. When he chose out his own sin, he invited all the evil that would follow it. But here's God's reply. He would make men new. He would make men who were once darkness in the world and in the church. He would make them new, even his own. A supernatural work of grace. And so what we find here, and this is our doctrine for this morning, is that regeneration is entirely, this work is entirely a work of divine grace. And we'll see that as John describes it for us in this 13th verse, under four headings. We'll see, first of all, that this is a spiritual work. It's also a pure work. It is a supernatural work. And it is a holy work. And we'll begin here with that first point, that this is a spiritual work. The apostle tells us that this new birth, this very thing that actually enables man to receive Christ, as we've contemplated the previous Lord's days, this work is not of blood. And obviously what the apostle here is referring to is, this is not something that follows from genealogy. This is not from human pedigree. The work that actually leads men who are darkness to receive the light, it is something that is absolutely, shall I put it this way, internal. It is absolutely spiritual. Now, friend, that's profound, I suppose, but the reality is, of course, as we come to this verse, having read what we've gone before, of course we understand this is a spiritual work. The receiving of Christ in verse 12 is obviously a spiritual thing. And so I think with the commentators of the past that really there's a bit more intended here than just saying that one's genealogy doesn't bring them and make them a child of God. I want to ask simply a question. What race of humankind would have ever claimed that simply by their blood they would be the children of God? And the answer, of course, is, well, it's all throughout the New Testament. This was the very thing, especially in the first century, that the church underage saw. They saw that somehow their genealogy tying them back to Abraham would really and truly be their tether to God. That's what made them children of God. If they were children of Abraham, ethnically, physically, then they were, of course, children of God, covenantally. And so, of course, in John's preaching, what does he tell the Pharisees as they're lining the shores? He tells them, do not think that you are somehow better, somehow more suited for grace simply because you are the children of Abraham. And then he famously goes on to say that God can of these very stones raise up children to Abraham. It was a temptation to think that one's connection with the spiritual paragon that was Abraham was really their connection to God. And of course, Christ, when he comes to speak of spiritual slavery in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, he deals with this very thing. The people there respond, of course we are not enslaved, because we are the children of Abraham. You see, they saw themselves spiritually free simply because of their genealogy. But it is a bit more nuanced than that, friend. In fact, it's even more nuanced in our text. What's striking is that word there, the word there rendered blood, is actually in the plural in the original. In fact, it would be perhaps easier to understand it if we said not of bloods. It's the only time in the entire New Testament where you actually find that word taking a plural form. The only time. In Luke 22:44, you'll find Christ at Gethsemane sweating great drops of blood. The word there is thrombosis. Well, the word is, in the Greek, the word from which we get thrombosis. It's not blood in the plural. And so this has led commentators in the past to see that the word here actually refers not just to one's physical connection to Abraham, not just to their bloodline, so to speak, but perhaps to something beyond that. And friend, I think what we need to see here is the apostle is writing specifically at a time whenever one thought that membership in the visible church, while membership particularly in a particular family, meant membership in a visible church. Well, that was their key to salvation. John, I think, has in view here perhaps another part of blood, another act that involved blood, that would have been looked upon as a means to salvation. And I think we can see that, of course, in circumcision. You remember that the children of Abraham were promised to become a great nation. And they certainly did become a great nation, a populous nation. But as you remember, even in Genesis 17, when circumcision is first given by God, the command is that all males shall be circumcised, or they shall be cut off from their people. And the idea there is that circumcision on the eighth day was a rite of initiation, if you will. It was the actual bringing a member into the visible church. Not unlike our own baptism, of course, as the apostle writes in Colossians 2. It was their membership into the visible church. Circumcision, that is. And so it seems, to me at least, and to others as well, that John here is treating of a subject it really is twofold. He chases men away from thinking that their spiritual pedigree, their spiritual connection to the great men of the past, would actually be equal to this work of grace. But he also says that even their membership in the visible church, even that is not this work of grace either. Their circumcision was not, of necessity, the circumcision of the heart that we read of in Deuteronomy 30. And so what we find here is the apostle shows us that it's one thing, of course, to be born naturally. And it's even one thing to be in the church visibly. But those two things, of course, do not mean that one is necessarily regenerate. I suppose that's simple enough. I suppose that's common enough knowledge to us. You might say to me, well, everybody knows that. But really, do we? Really, do we know? You see, I think that it would be a hard thing for us to find among evangelicals for someone to actually say that their baptism saves them. Friend, that doesn't necessarily mean that there aren't those who are, by assumption, trusting in that baptism. Or perhaps trusting in their participation in the visible church. You see, really, that was the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were good theologians. They understood that their bloodline was not enough to save them. They knew their Old Testaments well. They also knew that it wasn't a necessity, just circumcision, that would actually save them. They knew of uncircumcised men who were reprobate. The Old Testament told them so. But they trusted in it in a different form. They just assumed that, well, if I am in the visible church, and if I have all of these things around me, well, either I must be born again, or I will be born again of a certainty in time. That was really the assumption of the first century Jew. If I stay close to these things, well, then regeneration will come to me of necessity, because I hold to these things. And John here says, not at all. Not at all. It's not of blood. It's not of blood bringing you into the world and in a particular community. And it's not of blood. It's not of that work of initiation whereby you're brought into a natural connection with others who profess Christ. This regeneration, this work of grace, is something utterly distinct. And friend, that also shows us that this work is also a pure work. The apostle goes on to say that they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Now, some in the history of interpretation have taken this word flesh to mean woman, and they take that because, of course, Adam says of Eve, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But with our reformers, I think it's safer to see here that this word needs to be held in context with the rest of the New Testament. When you think about the word, when you think about the word flesh and its usage, how is it used? Well, when it's used in a dispositional sense, as though the flesh has a will, it's always used to denote one's sinful proclivity. It's always used to denote what we would call in Romans 7, the lust of the flesh. And so what the apostle here shows us is that this work of regeneration, this work, friend, is entirely pure. It cannot be affected by anything that is corrupted, tainted by sin. It cannot come from it. And so then it can't come from a corrupted will. It can't. Of necessity, friend, remember what the apostle says about his own flesh. No good thing dwells in it. Nothing at all. And what's the scripture witness to the flesh after the fall? Well, of course, you think about, for instance, Jeremiah 13. There the Lord says, of those who are unregenerate, he asks the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? Of course, the answer is no. But then his application follows. Then may you, who are accustomed to do evil, do good. The sense being that, friend, just as it's impossible for those animals to change their exterior just by willing it so, so also is it impossible for the natural man simply to curb his own sinful will. In other words, friend, the will would not want to take hold of Christ in this way. The will would not want to be curtailed by divine grace. And so it could not come from man. You think about how, for instance, the scriptures go even further to show us in Psalm 14 and again in Romans chapter 3. There is absolutely nothing good dwelling in man. There's nothing in man that seeks after God naturally. Nothing. And so, friend, this work of divine grace, it must come from some source that is not corrupted, not tainted from sin, and so it can't come from the will of man. It cannot, friend. This will is entirely turned against God. And by no means then could it be an instrument or an author of man's new nature. But just as it can't come from the corrupt will, friend, it can't come from a corrupted heart. You see, man after the fall, his heart has been darkened, his affections have gone wayward. And that inextricably. You see, what the apostle here is referring to, well, he's referring to the cause that affects one coming to Christ, to receiving Christ. And remember, as we saw this several Lord's Day mornings previously, That receiving of Christ involves a welcoming of Him. It involves the affections. It's not merely intellectual. It involves the heart. But friend, what is the natural condition of the heart? Well, it's what you find in Psalm 2, isn't it? Instead of receiving Christ, the nations cry out what? Well, of course, they cry out, let His bands be broken, His authority, His place over us be diminished, demolished. That's the welcome that Christ receives from the unregenerate heart. And that's the welcome it would always receive, apart from divine grace. And yet, friend, this work that we have in view inclines the soul not just to take hold of Christ for refuge, though it does that. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, this work leads men to see the preciousness of Christ. And so, friend, this work is entirely, absolutely, from some other source than the heart of man. And it must be so. But then as John continues to write, he tells us, almost as a kind of summary, he says that this did not come then from the will of man. And the will of man, I think you could take as really a catch-all kind of phrase. John is saying, of course, it couldn't come from any kind of external, any kind of natural source, and of course it couldn't come from any source that was corrupted, but neither could it come from anything else that man could affect. Friend, it couldn't come from man's mere exertion, man's mere power and strength. You think about how men throughout Scripture mistake at this point. Simon Magus thinks that he can purchase it in Acts chapter 8. He thinks he can just buy it, as though that particular monetary power could actually secure this gift. And then you think also, of course, of those as well who seek to resolve. They just resolve to be better. They resolve to take hold of this work of grace. But then the apostle in Romans 9 very clearly says, it's not of him that runs, nor of him that wills. Human exertion fails here. Man is utterly impotent. He's utterly incapable to effect this change. And friend, not only is he unable in terms of power, but his own wisdom precludes him from this. Of course, his own sinful mind has been darkened. 1 Corinthians 2 is very clear. These things are spiritually discerned, and those who are not regenerate, well friend, they can't discern these particular things. And so of course this new birth can't come from the mind of man, but what's striking is, as Christ speaks with Nicodemus in John 3, He doesn't just say that this is something that's inscrutable to the wisdom of a darkened mind. This work is beyond even just the man's mind. John 3:8. This work of the Spirit of God, it blows according to the proclivities, according to the good pleasure of God. And man does not know where it goes or where it comes from. This is entirely an inscrutable work of God and His grace. It is absolutely supernatural. And so, friend, it couldn't come from the mind of man, any more than it could come from the heart, any more than it could come from the will. It is entirely a work of God's grace, and that's exactly what He tells us here. He tells us that in this text, the Lord God Himself is the one who effects this birth. This birth is of God. And I suppose we could read over that particular phrase rather quickly, almost nodding along and saying, well, of course it is. But friend, there's quite a bit that's just in those two simple words. If it's of God, friend, it must be a glorious work. This work of the new birth, it must be glorious because it bears the fingerprints of God. And so, friend, note here that this is our personal God drawing near and doing a new work. Just as we sang in Psalm 66, the works of God extol His glory. Show forth that reverence that is due to Him. Show forth His majesty. So also the work of regeneration is not a common work, friend. In fact, as Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1, this work is nothing less, says Peter, than a man partaking of the divine nature. I think, and if it weren't in Scripture, we would tremble to say those words. But what the apostle there means is, this is the very restorative work. This is the very restorative work that takes men who are darkness and conforms them more to the image of God, and so repairs that which was lost in the fall. It's a glorious work, friend. The new birth is something that we shouldn't think is common. It's not mundane. It bears the stamp of a God of glory. And then, friend, if it is a glorious work, then also note here that in one sense it must be perfect. Well, how is regeneration a perfect work? Well, I think here Joseph Carroll is especially helpful. How is it that we can see a work, this new birth, in some sense possessing perfection on this side of the consummation? Carroll writes that there's perfection in that every saint and servant of God hath all grace in him, every grace in some degree or other. For all the limbs and lineaments of the new man are formed together in the soul of those that are in Christ. What does he mean? Friend, the work of regeneration is a pervasive work. In other words, there's no part of the man that's untouched. No, he's not been perfected. That's to come in glory. But every part of him has been touched. This work that God has done has really altered the man in every sense of the word. And so, friend, it bears the stamp of our God. And John would have us know that. This work, which the effect of which is the receiving of Christ, is one that is intrinsically spiritual. It's a work that is pure, cannot come from a corrupted heart or mind. And friend, it's a work of supernatural power and thus of divine glory. That's the gospel, friend, as it's taken hold of by the heart of man. And so as we close, just a few words of application then. Note here, friend, that John goes at great lengths to show us a very simple truth about ourselves. Man himself is utterly dependent upon God. Man is utterly dependent upon God. The Spirit of God has chased us from absolutely every refuge in ourselves. Not in any external form that we could participate in. Not in anything we could drum up from our own hearts. Not even from any other kind of source other than God. Man is utterly at God's disposal. But also, friend, here, notice this. That this does not in any sense mitigate man being inexcusable for not receiving Christ. You remember the register of shock that we should have had as we read verses 10 and 11. There were those created by Christ who did not receive him. There were those who were in his church who did not receive him. And friend, that only heightened their culpability. That only showed their guilt. You might ask me, well, how? How is it possible that if man is so utterly dependent upon God, that God could still find fault with man for not coming to Christ? I think, though a number of things could be said to that, the Apostle Paul's response in Romans 9 is fair enough. It's sufficient for our purposes this morning. The Apostle asks a very simple question. Does not the potter have power over the clay to do with whatever he wills? You see, there is a mystery here. There is a mystery between divine sovereignty and human responsibility that must be kept together. They're both taught. You can run through the whole Scriptures, not paying too much attention to what you read, and you'll still see both of those themes very clearly. But you might say to me, well, that's not enough for me. Friend, know that we're dealing with an incomprehensible God. If He was a God who we could explain fully, He would not be the God of Scripture. And so this is a point for us to marvel at. But let me press home just a further point. Perhaps you're thinking, well, I want this work, and it doesn't seem fair to me that God would hold that back from me. Friend, why do you want it? Why do you want it? Do you want it because you think it's a right that you've been given? That you simply deserve these things? This new life? Well, friend, you've then not meditated much on the guilt of sin. But on the other side, if you're praying for it, friend, and you think that by your prayers you ought to have this gift, understand that your prayers bring Him under no more obligation to give it to you. Aren't these cries primarily just to save yourself from pain? And you don't have so much of an eye to God's glory at all. It would not be wrong for God to neglect such prayer, to turn away His ear from it. But then, friend, I would have you see in this text that this gives us then something of a test. There are marks here of this new work that we are to pay attention to. But before we get to those marks, let me give a word or two of caution. I think when we come to the subject, there are two extremes that we tend to move toward. There is the extreme of despair, and then there's the extreme of presumption. Now, let me begin first with the extreme of despair. There are those who will see this kind of thing, see that they're absolutely dependent upon God for all things, and just conclude that if this work is so powerful, if this work is so pervasive, well, in comparison with their life, they see only ordinary, not the extraordinary. And so they conclude that this work has not been done in them, just because they see that sin remains in them, or just because they see that there's still at times coldness of heart. And so they conclude, well then, this work must not have been done in my heart. But friend, not of necessity is that the case. Not of necessity. I only direct you to the book of Psalms. How many times will you find the psalmist complaining of his own dead heart? It's the cry of a regenerate man. How many times will you find even the psalmist saying, iniquities prevail against me do? The cry of a regenerate man. How many times will you find the psalmist even wondering, has God replaced His mercy with wrath? Again, the cry of a new heart. And so it's not of necessity that one should conclude at that point that they're unconverted. But there's the other side, of course, the other caution. And that is, if the one is expecting perfection, the other is really reducing the supernaturality of this work. Friend, there are so many who think the new birth is a bit like changing one's political persuasion and party. Well, I'll just enlist under these particular ideas now. And that's me, converted. That's me, a Christian. And that's not the work at all that's described here. The work that's described here is a real and a supernatural work that is done by omnipotent grace. And so, friend, it is truly something that we are to regard as a powerful, supernatural thing. Not an ordinary thing. Not something that we ought to take for granted. And so, friend, I would caution you on the other extreme. Don't see that this work is somehow just what any other natural man could effect. And that's precisely what John holds out to us this morning. And so there are two marks that I want us to see. First of all, the negation. The apostle here shows us that this is something that man cannot achieve. And so this shows us that if all that we have is what's achievable in sinners, apart from God's grace, it's not this work. And what would those things be? Well, friend, you read throughout Scripture and you'll find cases of what we would call attrition. Attrition is that sense of sin, that sense of guilt that is not contrition. What's the distinction there? Attrition is what a natural man is capable of. And so you see this. You see this, for instance, you see this in Ahab. You see him prostrate before God after it's been pronounced that God's judgment will fall upon him for his murder and for all the other courses of defection that he led Israel into. And you see this in Judas, don't you? He cried. And then he threw the 30 pieces of silver back. You see this, of course, as well, even in Simon Magus. After it's been pronounced that judgment was to follow, he cries out just that the apostles would pray for him. Attrition is that where the man fears the consequences of sin rather than sin itself. And friend, the natural man is very capable of that. That's not conviction. That's not conviction of sin in a spiritual sense. But man, the natural man is also very capable of a kind of reform. You think about the Reformation under Josiah's time. That work where all the high places are leveled and the generation seems to be turning back to God. And what does the prophet say? He says that at the end of the day, though they had hid these things in their hearts, they were still baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven. You see, there's a way for a man to naturally reform his life. And yet that's not actually conversion. The natural man can do as much. But even, friend, there's a way of loving God. And this perhaps is most striking to our generation, but there's a way of loving God that the natural man is capable of. And that way of loving God is what we would call self-love, deified. Bernard of Clairvaux put it this way. He said, there is that kind of love that man has for God for man's sake. The natural man can do that. Christ himself says, of course, sinners love those who love them. And the idea is that if a man becomes convinced that, well, God loves him, then he loves God simply because, well, he loves the love of God. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, a very high affection towards God may and often does arise in men from their belief in the favor and love of God to them as the first foundation of their love to him. The exercises of true and holy love in the saints arise in another way. They do not first see that God loves them and then see that God is lovely, but they first see that God is lovely and that Christ is excellent and glorious. The saints' affections begin with God. You see, friend, the natural man, out of the principle of self-love, can find a way to love God, but not for God himself. Not for the preciousness and the loveliness of God himself. That's capable only of those who are regenerate. And you see, that's precisely how Peter describes those to whom he's writing. They are those who see the preciousness of Christ. It is the loveliness of God, the loveliness of the things of God itself that the people of God love. And then secondarily, as they look at God's love to them in the gospel, then their love is increased. I think this has been described powerfully through Jonathan Edwards. Well, through Jonathan Edwards and also David Brainerd. Brainerd was a man who was raised in the church. And for quite some time, he was seeking salvation, but recognized that he was among those who, though he had the Word of God before him, well, he actually had not had this work savingly wrought. All of the affections that he had for God were capable of the natural man. His conviction of sin was something that the natural man was capable of, and he knew that. And so one day, as God was working with him and showing him his state, Brainerd wrote this. He said, all of a sudden I felt myself in a new world, and everything about me appeared with a different aspect from what I used to think. At this time, the way of salvation opened to me with such infinite wisdom, suitableness and excellency that I wondered I should ever think of any other way of salvation and was amazed that I had not dropped my own contrivances and complied with this lovely, blessed, and excellent way before. If I could have been saved by my own works or any other that I had formerly contrived, my whole soul would now have refused it. I wonder that all the world did not see and comply with this way of salvation, entirely by the righteousness of Christ. You see, as he looks at the gospel, he sees the glory of God. And that's the very thing that He loves. And so as we close, and I mean that, as we close this morning, we have in our text a very clear picture that this is a work that the natural man is incapable of. The work that leads men, induces men and women to take hold of Christ, is entirely a work of omnipotent grace. And it's a work of God's grace that leads the man to God, to see the preciousness of God, the loveliness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And friend, that is regeneration. The man's heart turned to the very God whom once he hated. And so, friend, note here, for those who are converted this morning, note the work that has been done in your heart. It's not a common thing. It's not something that you should ever take for granted. This was nothing less than God coming down and particularly taking hold of you and making you new. And friend, also note this, that work that was begun by His omnipotent grace must be sustained by His omnipotent grace. And so feel yourself just as dependent today as you were the first day you believed. But second, for those who may not know if this work has been done, just a word of caution as well. Friend, I think especially when these truths are set before the people of God, the doubting believer can move quickly to despair and say, well, because I see only my sin, therefore I'm not converted. My friend, these things should not be decided hastily. The work of making your calling and election sure is a very difficult work, but it's also a work that needs and requires much care. And so, friend, don't conclude hastily one way or the other. As George Gillespie put it, friend, just as much as you need the Spirit of God to illuminate the Scriptures for you, you need Him to illuminate your own heart. And so, if you're not sure if you're in Christ, if you're not sure if the work of regeneration has been wrought, the response is not to despair, but to run to Christ for clarity. The author of your soul is the best interpreter of it. And so run to Him for it. But also, friend, even to those perhaps this morning who know they're not converted, you also are not to despair. This text, yes, says that you are absolutely in the hands of a sovereign God. This work is entirely wrought only by God. Yes. But friend, note that this God who holds your life in His hand is a God who is gracious to sinners like yourselves. See whom He has regenerated and at what time. The thief on the cross at quite literally the 11th hour. Saul, a persecutor of the church, in the heat of his own persecution, in the heat of his own hatred for Christ. And so there's no cause for despair. None should despair as they draw breath. None. And friend, note this as well. It's a lie of the devil if you think. I'm quoting from Manton here. It's a lie of the devil if you think that God is more willing to damn than He is to redeem. Don't believe it. Seek Him and His face. And friend, if you have a heart to come to Christ, then come. That really is the only final evidence of a man being brought to newness of life. They receive Christ. And so take hold of Him this morning. Take hold of Him. And find then, friend, that birth that you enjoy, it's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. But that which you enjoy is of God. Amen.